letting us be here today and for teaching us. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time of thinking about the English Reformation. I pray that you would help us to focus on the things that are important. But I pray, Lord, too, for the gifts of generosity you allow us. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us with generosity. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in helping us to give. Thank you, Lord, for the shoeboxes. Thank you, Lord, for the hands that prepared them. Lord, I pray that the people who receive those gifts will be drawn to you. And I pray that they would be blessed and loved in your name. And we, Lord, pray for the Angel Tree work, and I pray that you would bless it. I pray that you would cause it to bear fruit, that you would use it for your glory. And Lord, we thank you for letting us give. And Lord, we just pray that it would bear fruit for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because of our truncated nature of a couple of our Sunday school classes, I'm not going to get quite as far as I wanted to in our class. Surprise, surprise, in our syllabus. However, I'd like to, instead of going in detail today, on all of the things, unfortunately, I have 15 or 16 lectures on the English Reformation, and you don't want all of them. But I want to say something about the English Reformation as a little bit different, because England was an island apart, and as a result, it had a different, slightly different Christian history. Remember, I talked to you about the roots of revival being the Bible being made available in the vernacular for people to use. I think we've lost a little of this. Can you still hear me? But it was too loud? Okay. That's fine. But the reality is that England had its own tradition of people who loved the Word of God, and it had its own little evangelical tradition that was early on. And I just encourage you to recognize that Wycliffe, from the 14th century, was the great Oxford Don who translated the Bible into English with some assistance from his other professors and students at Cambridge University. They took those passages from the English Bible, and they went and shared them in the fields for years in England in the population bases. And there were people who were, Fox calls them the secret number of true believers in England, and they were very well known. But in the background, in English history, the Venerable Bede translated parts of the Bible into English in the 8th century. Alfred the Great, in the 9th century, had the Psalms translated into English. And Wycliffe's had his Bible over time, and it was used and understood by people for a long time. Unfortunately, in 1408, the English government decided it was evil to have a Bible in the vernacular, so they had, unfortunately, they killed people, burned them at the stake for owning Bibles. And there are stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs of a mother who stuffed some Bibles up her sleeves and was burned at the stake because they called her for something else, accusing her of being a Lollard, but she also was killed because she had pieces of the Bible in the 15th century in her pocket because the Bible was so important. And for the English people, there have been in history a lot of people who loved the Word of God, who were kind of independent, and they had, I have to say that one of the characteristics of English church history is you can't forget there were Irish missionaries in England that converted all sections of England very early on, and there was a great deal of evangelism that took place of real faith in the early centuries of English history. So it has a different history. However, these Lollards didn't die in the 15th century, 14th century, and when they used to be students at Cambridge. But when it was illegal to be a Lollard and go to school at Cambridge, they were the poor priests. And they would go, and they had those brown robes. They looked like almost like they were mendicants. But they came, and they had Bibles, and they met in fields and shared the Word of God. Now, they brought a petition before Parliament, and they tried to bring freedoms to the church in England in the 15th century. They used some of Wycliffe's sermons that had been translated and simplified for them. They used them as a model. And in this petition to the Parliament, they wanted the Bible available in the vernacular. From 1408, it had been condemned, and they still wanted it in their own language. They wanted a literal interpretation of the Word of God without a bunch of commentaries and things that you had to believe. Also, they said that in order for you to be a Christian, not only should you believe, but you have to be moral. And the priests are not sharing and not responding properly and acting in a moral fashion, and there was a lot of problem there. Also, they recognized the elect as a small group of true believers in the Lord and not as the population at large, because the whole teaching was everyone is a part of the Corpus Christianum. It's all of Europe. And the reality is that there is unbelief and there are all kinds of disbelief and problems of belief, but they believed that the people of God were the people who put Jesus first. They also rejected purgatory. They rejected transubstantiation. They objected to papal wealth and authority. They rejected images, pilgrimages, etc. And if you read Piers Plowman, you can see that even Piers Plowman, that poem of that period, is filled with recognition that the priests in his time were not sharing the word of God, but were telling stories. He talked about the mendicants telling a lot of fairy stories instead of the word of God and truth. And that's, you know, that is a part of English history. They part of English history. This secret multitude of true professors, they called, was very, very important. It did exist. And I have a list of a lot of people, but I'm not going to recite them for you today because I don't have that many. I have several lectures just on the persecutions alone. But there were Thomas Mann was burned. And Foxes, by the way, the primary source for the study of English Christianity in this period is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It has been attacked roundly by liberals in the last 100 years, but C.S. Lewis and a man named Moxley did a thorough study of this man's use of original documents pertaining to deaths of people by burning in England, and have pronounced it a sound historical work, and recognized his bias as an evangelical Christian, but said it is based on sound research and it's still one of the primary sources. So if you get a chance to read in the library, you can see that the Fox's Book of Martyrs tells you the faith, the beliefs of people who are burned at the stake and for why. And it's just a very powerful, convicting thing. And actually, in the later 16th century, it was the reason why England had a real Protestant response to the Reformation. They did not want any more burning at the stake. They didn't want not want the kings to have the authority and the church to supervise, because unfortunately there were tons of bishops who had prisons, put them in, people in prison, and burned them at the stake. And the prisons were in the bishop's house, including major bishoprics in London. And this kind of persecution they rejected, and that's one of the reasons why many people believe the English church has a knee-jerk Protestant response because of the problem. Because this book was in, along with Calvin's Institutes, it was in a lot of houses in the late 16th century in England. And people read it. And people got fed up just with maybe not the perfect theology, but the reality of so many people being killed for their faith. They just could not stomach that. Now, I also want to say, we have evidence of the Lollards. I get a kick out of them. Because there is a story of some Lollards coming in with their old... Now, remember, Wycliffe did not have Greek New Testaments to translate. Wycliffe had the old Vulgate in Latin, and he translated from the Vulgate into the English language. So it wasn't a perfect text. So they would go in, and they went to see one of these wonderful Lutherans of the period named Mr. Barnes. And they went in to see him and say they wanted to buy a Bible in English because they heard he had access to them. And he came and he looked at the stuff that he was writing. And he just said, this stuff is no good that you have. You have a lousy translation. He was a scholar and he was at Cambridge. He says, where was this religion in 40 years ago before Luther's time? To whom may be it answered? This religion and form of doctrine in England, and this is the Lollards, was planted by the apostles and taught by true bishops, but it afterward decayed, but now is reforming again. Their view was that what God had blessed England with is now being reformed again in England. So it's not a surprise, because there were believers long before that time. And they bought the books from him and went off into the night, and they had to make promise not to tell, because Barnes, a wonderful Augustinian, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was burned at the stake in 1540. And he was the person who was one of the people in Cambridge University who allowed students to come in and shared the gospel with them. He was another Augustinian, and they met at the White Horse Tavern, and they would have all these discussions about the Bible, and there were a bunch of them in that group. And he was one of the most outspoken, quote, Lutherans because of his stance on justification by grace through faith. But I'm going to talk to you, because of our time frame, I want to talk to you about a person that I think every one of you should know something about. How many of you have ever heard of Thomas Bilney? Anybody? Oh, good. I like to give you things you haven't seen. That's good. But Thomas Bilney, they called him Little Bilney. Bilney, B-I-L-N-E-Y. Thomas Bilney was a teacher, and he was a person who became a Christian in the 16th century at Cambridge University. I want to read to you a little bit about his conversion, what he wrote. These men, the people who persecute Christians, do not find pasture. They never teach and draw others after them, and they should enter by Jesus Christ, who alone is the door whereby we must come to the Father, but set before the people another way, persuading them to come to God through good works, oftentimes speaking nothing at all about Jesus Christ, thereby seeking by their own gain and lucre instead of the salvation of souls. And these men confess they know Christ, but by their deeds they deny it. O mighty power of the Most High, which I also, a miserable sinner, have often tasted and felt about Him, before I could come to Christ, had likewise spent all that I had around ignorant physicians, that is to say, unlearned hearers of confessions. And there was but a small force of strength left in me, and my nature was very weak, a small store of money, very little wit or understanding. And they told me, and she went to his confession, they told him to fast, watch, buy pardons, and masses. In all these things, which I now understand, they sought rather to gain their own money instead of the salvation of my sick and languishing soul. That's how he described what he did to try to become a good Christian. But at last, I heard speak of Jesus. Even then, when the New Testament was first set forth by Erasmus, which when I understood to be eloquently done by him, being allured rather at first by the Latin than by the Word of God, for at that time I didn't know what it even meant, I bought it, even by the providence of God, as I do well now remember and perceived at my first reading, and I remember this, I chanced upon a sentence of St. Paul, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. It's in 1 Timothy 1. He says, it's a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch as my bruised bones leapt for joy. After this, the Scripture began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb. You know where that is. Wherein I learned that all my travails, all my fasting and watching, all the redemption of masses and pardons being done without trust in Jesus Christ, who only saves His people from their sins, these I say I learned to be nothing else but even simply a hasty, swifting, running away from what is right. What is right? This man, they called him Little Bilney. Little Bilney started to share his faith. He shared that Erasmus' New Testament, and he was responsible for sharing the gospel with Hugh Latimer, the future bishop and martyr, Robert Barnes, the man I spoke of, the prior of the Augustinian monastery. Also, he was responsible for his testimony to Miles Coverdale, John Firth, Matthew Parker, Thomas Cranmer, who became an archbishop, and even William Tyndale. One man got saved from his word, became the witness to see these wonderful saints come to know the Lord. This precious man was burned at the stake, martyred at Norwich on 19th of August, 1531, for nothing other than his evangelical views. He was a precious, precious man of God. Robert Barnes, I just want to read a little paragraph. Barnes, after he came from the University of Louvain, went to Cambridge, where he was made prior and master of the House of the Augustinians. At that time, the knowledge of good letters was scarcely known in the university, but Barnes, having some feeling of better learning, began in his house to read Terence, Plautus, and Cicero, so that with his industry, pains, and labor, and the help of Thomas Parnell, a scholar he brought with Louvain, he caused the house surely to flourish with good letters. After those foundations were laid, then he started reading openly in the house Paul's epistles. Put away Duns Scotus and Dorble, renounced all the scholastic authors, and only because he would only have Christ there taught and his holy word, he turned their unsavory problems and fruitless disputations to something better, the matter of the Scripture. And thereby, in a short space, he made diverse good divines. Thus, Barnes, with what his reading, disputation, and preaching did, became famous and mighty in the Scriptures, preaching over against bishops and hypocrites, and yet did not see his inward and outward idolatry, which both taught and maintained that until good master Bilney and others converted him completely to Jesus Christ. The first sermon he ever preached of the gospel was Sunday before Christmas 1525 at St. Edward's Church. He so postulated the whole epistle following the Scripture and Luther's postulate. Remember I told you Luther wrote sermons for pastors and how to preach? Here he is using Luther's postulate to learn. And for that sermon, he was immediately accused of heresy by two fellows of King's Hall and the godly learned, both people who believed in Christ in Pembroke Hall, St. John's, Peterhouse, Queen's College, King's College, Gonville House, and Bennett showed themselves and flocked together in open sight, both in schools and an open sermon at St. Mary's, so that he was not arrested. So the believers just came and glommed around him because he was preaching the truth. The house that they resorted most commonly to was the white horse for which, despite of them to bring God's word to contempt, it was called Germany in honor of Martin Luther. This house especially was chosen because many of them of St. John's, King's College, and Queen's College came on the back side in the back room to get into the place. At this time, then, a lot of trouble began to ensue. Barnes was burned, as I said, in 1540. There was another man I'd like to refer you to, and I think most of you know him, I hope. That was William Tyndale, another one of our Bible guys. He was born in 1492. He entered Magdalen College at Oxford. He completed a BA in 1512. He got his MA at Oxford, was ordained, but refused to become a monastic person. 1516, Erasmus published his Greek New Testament in Greek and Latin. 1519, Tyndale moved to Cambridge for doctoral studies, then quits. He begins teaching in a little house, a very rich person's house, at Little Sodbury. He gets in disputes with some of the priests that were their frequent guests. He was the tutor of their children. And that's something Olivetan did in Geneva before the Reformation. He tutored rich people's kids and told them about the gospel. In one of his most famous sentences, maybe most of you have heard it, but in the argument, sitting at dinner with these priests, he said, "Before many years pass, I want to see that the boy behind his plow knows more of the Scriptures than you do." And Tyndale made a commitment to translate the Bible into English. Just to say his importance is to underestimate a great man of God. 90% of the King James Version we read today is Tyndale's work. Tyndale's translation. And the RSV is something in the neighborhood of 75%. So he was the one that changed it from charity to love. And he was a marvelous writer, and he was under conviction that he needed to do this. He sought patronage from the local bishop to translate the Bible. Bishop Tunstall rebuffed him. He then was assisted by a layperson named Mr. Monmouth. See how important lay people are? And he gave him some money. He went to Germany and registered as a student in Wittenberg. In 1525, he goes to Cologne, and he works on an English New Testament and was discovered and escaped only with a few fragments of it. They got a hold of it and burned it, and he escaped with his life. Well, he completed it in 1526 in Berns, a nice place where Luther had a diet. Smuggled copies of his New Testament to go all over England. In 1526, he was falsely blamed. This is something that we should know. All who live godly lives in Christ Jesus suffer persecution, period, end of report. He was lame because he's translating the New Testament. He's living to translate this Testament. He's getting thinner and weaker all the time, but he's doing this work. And then he was accused for a book, writing a book called Read Me and Be Not Wroth. And that was a slander of Henry VIII's whatever, lackey, Mr. Wolseley, the chancellor, the Cardinal Wolseley of his ilk. And he was accused of writing a book against the king's favorite. And he was put in disfavor. And they also signed a very famous man. I think you might have read Utopia by Thomas More. Well, he and Tyndale engaged in a pamphleteer war that was not pleasant. It's not friendly. Because More was signed on by Henry VIII to get this Tyndale guy. Well, it just so happened this person, I don't want to go into the six wives of Windsor. I think that Henry VIII is a person to be repudiated largely and completely by Christians. However, you know, when you seek to divorce your good, precious wife and back behave, things come back on you. And one of his wives that he chose was Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn had a copy of Tyndale's New Testament. Anne Boleyn was a believer. And Anne Boleyn gave him one of Tyndale's treatises on the obedience of the Christian man because it didn't support the papacy. So he read it and liked it. So he invited Tyndale to come over to England because he liked what he read. But later on, shortly thereafter, it was his agents that ended up killing and martyring Tyndale. However, his wife put in front of him Tyndale's works. And she had a testimony to a very, very difficult person. What did Tyndale believe? He believed the Bible should be literally followed and translated and taken seriously. It is God's law. And he said this whole transubstantiation thing is a lie, but he talks about the elect of God, that Rome is Antichrist. He called the king to discipline the church, and he demanded that the Bible be available for lay people. He was dependent on Erasmus. Remember I told you why humanism is valuable to us? It was valuable because scholarship, or truth, is always valuable to us, and truth regarding a good translation of the Bible by a good scholar has been used already. How many countries have we been where the Bible was translated using Erasmus's Greek New Testament because it was the good one for the day? And Tyndale produced this marvelous, marvelous piece. I mean, I can't tell you how precious his translation is. And if you read your King James, just think 90%. The English we have, 90%, that man. I wanted to read to you some of his exegesis. I know this is a topic that was hot in the Reformation period, because the claim against evangelicals was Peter is God's ambassador on earth. You must be submitted to Peter in order to be saved. And they claimed Matthew 18, saying, I am Peter upon this rock, you are Peter upon this rock, I will build my church, and claimed that as leadership, where we have seen clearly by going through 1 Peter and knowing the real apostle Peter that he had an entirely different understanding of who was the cornerstone and whether we were all little stones together. We knew that. But this is a 16th century statement. I want to read to you. He says, Matthew 16, when Peter said to Christ, you are the Son of the living God, and Jesus answered, you are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my congregation. By the rock, interpret they Peter. And then comes the Pope, and he wants to be Peter's successor, whether Peter will or will not. Yea, whether God will or will not, or through all the Scriptures, although the Scripture says no to such a succession, and says, Jesus says, I am the rock, the foundation and head of my church, Christ says. Now says all the Scripture that the rock is Christ, the faith in God's word. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, he that hears my words and does them is like a man that builds on the rock. For the house that's built on God's words will stand, though heaven should fall. And Christ in John 15 says, I am the vine, we are the branches. So also, Jesus is our rock, the stock and foundation upon which we build. And Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Christ our foundation. And all others, whether it be Peter or Paul, he calls only servants to preach Christ and build us up. If, therefore, the Pope is Peter's successor, his duty is to preach Jesus Christ alone, and other authority he has none of. He has none of. And Paul in 1 Corinthians marries us to Christ and drives us from all trust and confidence in men. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that is on the word which they preach, which is Jesus Christ, he says, on Jesus Christ, the head cornerstone, in which every building coupled together grows up to a holy temple in the Lord, in which whom also you were built together and made a habitation for God in the Spirit. And Peter, in the second of his first epistle, second chapter, interesting, builds on us on Christ, contrary to what the Pope, who says, build on me. Hell gates shall not prevail against it. That is against the congregation that's built upon Jesus Christ, his faith, and upon God's word. Now we're the Pope, the rock. Hell gates could not prevail against him, for the house could not stand if the rock and foundation upon which it's built perished. But on the contrary, we see in our popes, hell gates have prevailed against them in many hundreds of years and has swallowed them up. If God's word is true and the stories written in it is true, then the keys of the kingdom, says Jesus Christ, are held by me. So I look at that and say, boy, this is a contemporary thing, but this is a 16th century fight on what's our authority, who's our head, who's our leader. That was a major, major issue of the time. I wanted to read, you can tell David Terry with his old books, I'm falling apart before you. But I want to read to you from the Matthew Parker. Galatians, on justification. Paul resisted Peter in his face. He said, we which are Jews by a nation and not sinners like the Gentiles know that a man is never justified by the deeds of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ. We therefore believe on Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in him, not by deeds of the law. But by the deeds of the law no one will be justified. In the same place, Paul says, touching that now I live now. In the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me, I don't despise God's grace. If righteousness could come to the law, then Christ died in vain. Clear. He says, and now by this abide, sure and fast, a man inwardly in the heart and before God is righteous and good through faith alone, before all works, notwithstanding, yet outwardly and openly before the people, yet even before himself, Is he righteous through the work? That is, knowing that he is trying through his outward works? He knows that he's a true believer and he's in the favor of God. Righteous and good through the righteousness and mercy of God and no other. Those that understand by outward righteousness no other thing save the fruit that follows and the declaring of the inward justification of the heart, and it doesn't make a man righteous, even as you may call the fruit of the tree the outward goodness of our tree, which follows and utters and uttereth the inward natural goodness of the tree. Now, why did I read that? It's a little convoluted. I apologize if I read it fast. Because Tyndale was a little different than Luther was. Tyndale was a little bit more like Calvin in the fact that he expected believers who trusted the Lord to work hard to serve the Lord. Whereas Luther fought so hard against salvation by works, he stopped at justification by grace through faith, and he says, I don't want, you know, we can give our neighbor, we can be kind to our neighbor, but we can't do more. And he just de-emphasized works. Whereas the Reformed of the second generation all emphasized, Jesus says, you tell a tree by the fruit it bears. So one distinction between Reformed and Lutheran belief is that we believe, the Lord in Ephesians says, we're saved by grace, it's a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. It's not from works that we're saved, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. This is the big distinction between Tyndale and Luther. He believed with all his heart, like Jesus said, you could tell a tree by the fruit it bears. So we're under obligation as Reformed believers to show, to not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. To show we're Christians by our actions. So we all have jobs to do. Whereas a Lutheran would say, sin boldly and confess boldly, more boldly still. He would say, you know, confess your sins, you're fine. Whereas Calvin would say, okay, we've confessed our sins, now we've got some work to do. And that's a little distinction within the Reformation that you should see because it was very, very important. And why, believe it or not, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Germany had less a spread of sharing the gospel than the Calvinist little church in Geneva that went to all those countries from France to the Netherlands to Brazil to Florida sharing the gospel, because they had a commitment to put into practice what the Lord had said to do. And Tyndale had this. Tyndale had this. Also, it's 32. One thing, though, I will say that even though he had a disagreement, when it came to justification by grace through faith, all of the reformers were very similar. He said, "Faith is not man's opinion or dream, as some imagine when they hear the stories about the gospel. But right faith is a thing wrought in us by the Holy Ghost in us, which changes us and turns us into a new nature, makes us born again in God, and makes us the sons of God, as thou read in the first epistle of John. The Lord kills the old Adam and makes us altogether new in our heart, mind, will, lust, and all our affections and powers of the soul, and brings the Holy Ghost with it. Faith is a lively thing, mighty in working, valiant and strong, ever doing, ever fruitful, so that it is impossible that with that which is endued with the Holy Spirit should not work always for good works without ceasing. Faith is then a lively and steadfast trust in the favor of God, whereby we commit ourselves altogether to God, and that trust is so surely grounded and stricken so fast in our hearts that a man would not once doubt of it, though he should die 1,000 times thereafter. And such trust, wrought by the Holy Spirit through faith, makes a man glad, lusty, that means energetic, not the other thing, cheerful and true-hearted unto God and to all creatures. By the means thereof, willingly and without compulsion, he's glad and ready to do good for every man, to do service for every man, to suffer all things, that God may be loved and praised who had given him so much grace. So it's impossible to separate good works from faith, even if it's impossible to separate heat and burning from fire. Righteousness is even such faith, is called God's righteousness, a righteousness that is before God. It's a gift of God. It alters a man and changes him to a new spiritual nature and makes him free and liberal to pay every man his duty. Such righteousness can nature, free will, and our own strength never bring about. The sum and whole cause of the writings of the Epistle to the Romans is to prove that a man is justified by faith alone, which proposition whoever denies to him is not only this epistle and everything Paul wrote, but also the whole scripture is so locked up, he shall never understand it to his soul's health. So by justifying, understand, none other thing than to be reconciled to God, be restored into his favor, and have your sins forgiven. And when I say justifies, God justifies us. Understand that God, for Christ's sake, merits and deservings only, receives us into his mercy, grace, and favor, and will forgive all our sins. He was a good preacher. He was a good teacher. He was inspiring. And guess what happened to William Tyndale? William Tyndale is with the Lord. And when they caught him, he was in the Netherlands, and a friend, if you read the story, a person posing as a friend went over from England as an agent of the king to try to make his friendship, and then betrayed him to the Catholic authorities. And they put him in the Vilvoorde prison. And in the Vilvoorde prison, he was tortured, but then he was strangled to death. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So when I speak of not Henry VIII as a person of Protestantism, it's true. But there were Protestants. There were evangelicals. There were Christians. And they were devout. And they suffered for their faith. Now, next week, I think it's 12 now, but next week, I know it's my last, and I'm trying to cram in two. One, King Edward, the Protestant, and Mary, the Catholic. And I think it's very, very important that you know a little bit about both of them, because this is the actual physical war for Christianity in Great Britain. And it's very, very important because it's the context. I'm sorry I can't get as far as the Puritans, but it's the context out of which Puritanism was born. And it's very, very important. Before the bell rings, are there any questions? Good, I'll take questions. Unless you really want to read more about Henry. Put it this way, he was famous because he had some help writing an article against Luther. He became the defender of the faith before he was kicked out of the faith. He was given the honor by the Pope of being the Pope's defender against Luther and his sin of justification. And he was very proud of that accomplishment. But the bottom line for him of taking control of the English church is he wanted permission to do whatever he wanted to do. He was such a narcissist, he wanted to get rid of his faithful wife and replace her with someone else. And he tried to claim it on the basis of Leviticus 20 of not marrying your brother's wife as the reason why he could divorce his wife. And when even the church did not accept it, he then got very angry and got people in place and made the church clergy in England submit to him and his authority, and he became the, in effect, Pope of England. It was a complete and abject sinful lesson of taking power. And he also, he decided, I'm not saying monasteries are great, but there were over 900 monasteries of the Cistercians. They were some of the best-run farms in all of England, and they were the sheep farming industry that all the wool went to the Flanders, and the wool came back, and it was the wealth of England. And he decided he wanted more money. So he wanted to take over as head of the Church of England. He wanted to take over all those monasteries and get all those lands. So he passed laws, and he got all the riches, and then he sold those farms to the gentry, the people who had the money to pay for it, and out on their ears were all the people who had farmed those lands and also the peasants who had been in a good relationship with their abbot rulers in the farms who had worked there for generations. They also lost jobs too. That was why there was an uprising in northern England, because the people wanted to be back where they had been before, but he would not allow it. The only claim to fame I can say this man has in any way is he finally, after the deaths of Tyndale, he allowed Miles Coverdale to translate the Bible and put it into English and made a law that it could go into churches in England. That was the one thing he did. One of the last things he did is he wrote a confession of faith. It's called the Six Articles. In the Six Articles you see transubstantiation, prayers for the dead, all of the Catholic things and rubrics, because he was a thoroughgoing Catholic and did not change in any way his basic belief structure except rejecting the Pope. Because after all, if the Pope had excommunicated him, he'd excommunicate the Pope. But it wasn't a seemly, loving, gracious, biblical leading of the Lord by any means. That's why I want you to read about Tyndale. I want you to read about Vilni. And I want you to read about these people who were committed Christians in contact with the continent. And by the way, the little place in business, I don't know if guys any in business, one place where people were persecuted was the Hanse, the steel industry in the ports of England, because they kept smuggling in Luther's books. and they got in trouble again and again, and people got killed again and again because the people had a thirst for it. And see, as soon as you tell a university, these books are banned and must be burned, guess what? They go like land fire. And that's what happened in Cambridge. As soon as they said, we're burning the books, and they had a major burning of Luther's books in 1521, wildfire. Justification by grace goes all over the country because it's a lost leader to try to persecute truth. It really is. And it was very, very sad because a man in great power was so narcissistic as to kill individual, innocent people. And I know that people like the popular shows on television about the Windsors, but the reality is there were Christians killed. There were Christian wives killed because a man's hubris took over. And it was horrible. And it should never be associated with anything Christian, anything that honors and glorifies the Lord, because we had a better king coming. And I praise God for that. And as long as we had him, we were very fortunate in England. And that's the person that's the Protestant king of England. And I want to talk about him next week. Any other questions? Yes. I would argue that there are countries in the world where Christians suffer for their faith on a regular basis. And they are true to the faith and they pray for us, because we have been very well treated for a long time, and that's one of the worst things that can happen to the church. During periods of persecution is when the church grew and blossomed and people's confession of faith was strong. But it does take courage to recognize that politically correct can be a lie, that being accommodating to whatever comes down the pike when God's word says something different is something that requires courage on our part. And that for us to be faithful, we have to see the place of the Word of God in our lives and act on it. But on the positive side, we got some techies in here. And I believe with all my heart that the same heart is in the believer that was in Tyndale of being able to get the Bible out there. We have so many ways to give Scripture to people now than ever before. And if we took it really, really seriously to bring the promises of God and the promises of His grace, we could use our technology in incredible ways to bless the world and to bring forth God's Word. And we need to have the courage to put His Word out there, to give His Word out there. And I look at that just like I looked at the old humanists, saying that they're scholars, they gave, they contributed, and I don't agree with everything they said or did, but there was a contribution. Well, I'm going to tell you, the Internet is a wonderful place for the Word of God, the wonderful place for you to tell people about Jesus. It's a wonderful place for you to write and put Scripture right there in front of them so they hear, receive, and can respond to it. And we can't underestimate that those things can be turned together for good if we're praying, fasting, and asking God how to use them. How do we use them for His glory? Yes, we get entertained, we play games, you know, we communicate. Well, the good part of the communication is that we can communicate things about Jesus. We can glorify our Lord and make His preeminence in the Christian community. We can bring the preeminence of Jesus Christ into play by what we say until they shut us down. And they haven't done that yet. Yes? And he took advantage. He knew where Wittenberg was. He knew he could take some classes. And by the way, if you look at his commentary, he freely plagiarized. Students don't take that. But he freely picked up on scholarship of Luther. And you'll see his commentary on Romans. You can sit there with both of them and say, oops, this is the same stuff. And there's a reason for it. But it's worth being passed on. And, yes, sir. He first got it in Latin from Erasmus. Erasmus's New Testament was so good. And remember I told you, Erasmus replaced do penance for the kingdom of God is at hand with repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So even his Latin was good. It was the best translation out there for that time. So he started reading and started seeing. He loved the Latin. He loved the literature. He loved that. And then he reads the Bible and the Lord touches his heart. And it's like Augustine, take and read. That's what Augustine read before the Lord converted him. If you look at missions, and the one thing, Carrie came under conviction in the 19th century for missions from the reading of the Great Commission. He was under conviction from just one verse of Scripture, and the modern missionary movement came from it. And I'm just saying that if we respond to what God gives each of us in the priesthood of all believers, the Scriptures God has given us to share, then each of us can have as our handle, our web page, our Facebook page, a Scripture with its explanation for everyone who reads it. We just have to recognize that there is a chasm, and we need to do our best to make sure the gospel is shared from our side to the best of our abilities. And it just makes the commitment to do it. Because we can use, everybody has the conveniences of what they use the Internet for, but we can have it. It can be given to the Lord. It can be used by the Lord. And it's neutral. And so that's how you use it. Now, the Internet's been used for crime. Why can't it be used for holiness? Yes? Yeah. But the single greatest proof of Jesus needing to come is sin in the world. And sin is in the world, all through the world, and it's a prerequisite. It's a reality. And we have to accept and confess and recognize that as wrong. But that's why Jesus came. That's why he bled on the cross. And that's why we proclaim his name for the forgiveness of sin. And that's just a tacit proof of the reality of why the Lord had to come to this earth in the incarnation. He needed to come. And we need his salvation. And it's not something that's per se a negative. Yes, we get attacked. But yes, the Lord works all things together for good. And Joseph still became a vessel whereby his family was saved, even though he was in a prison, even though he was falsely accused, even though he was forgotten. All of those things took place, but God still had a plan in his sovereign grace for Joseph to be a minister and save his family. And it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, as long as we're having devotions, praying to the Lord, seeking to obey his word, and obey the word that he gives us. And we each have a different place, a different little place where the light's got to shine, but we can take our place and responsibility for his glory and honor. And if we do, and we believe in the next text in Peter is the priesthood of all believers. Again, twice in one chapter. Why? Because every believer must take our place separate from the world and attached to Jesus to do his will, recognizing that apart from him we can do nothing. So we must depend upon him completely, but we must do what he puts on our heart to do. And when whatever our gifts and abilities are, to dedicate them to him and give our bodies as a living sacrifice to him and let us be a light using those gifts and abilities. And it's an intentional thing on our part to say, we're Reformed Christians. We're not Lutherans. We don't back up and say, gee, isn't this nice? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. You know, I don't worry about everything else. Whereas Luther actually talked about loving your neighbor. But Calvin taught about something else, about active holiness, separation apart from the world, to proclaim the praises of our Lord, to show a testimony to him in the world. And that's the difference between us and Lutherans. We take that side of being a Christian and responsibility as a Christian very seriously. And it's incumbent upon us to each of us ask the Lord what he wants us to do as his servants. And all of us are the same, all of us are equal, and all of us have a call. He's got us all. We belong to him, and we're all little stones, and we've got to work. And that's basically what he's saying. And Tyndale caught it. Tyndale caught what Calvin was teaching, even though he went to Wittenberg with Luther. He was very strong on really being responsible before the Lord to do his work. That's why he worked so hard. That's why he worked so hard. Any other questions? Okay, it is quarter after. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for your love and grace and goodness to us. I thank you for this class and for their attention and patience over these weeks. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us by your grace to fulfill our ministries. Help us to do our best to please you this week. Help us, guide us in our devotions, Lord, to hear, receive, and obey the word you give us. And, Lord, help us to not be hearers of the word only, but doers. Help us do the things you want us to do this week, that your light might shine in Amsterdam and every place where we live. Please guide us, Lord, and please help us be better Christians this week than we were last. And may you be glorified in our lives. And, Lord, I pray your blessing upon every Thanksgiving table that we are at. Oh, Lord, may your light shine in our thanksgivings this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.